Well, again, it's my privilege to be with you, and thank you for the opportunity. Let me just say a short word about Child Evangelism Fellowship, if I might. A number of years ago, about 28 years ago, I had the opportunity to meet George Barna. Some of you have heard of George Barna and his number of surveys and other things for Christians. And he had just come out with a book, Evangelism That Works. I'm going to talk a little bit about evangelism today. And I had just finished reading that book, and I thanked him for the book and said, you know, it was a great book, but he didn't say very much about evangelism with children. Well, sure enough, a few years later, he came out with another book, Transforming Children into Spiritual Champions, Why Children Should Be Your Church's Number One Priority. Now, I thought I would get some kind of royalty on this book because I had suggested it to him, but I'm still waiting. The check might be in the mail, but I don't know. That hasn't happened yet. Two prayer requests I would give you for Child Evangelism Fellowship here in the Chicago area. One is we have a new couple on staff working with us, Juan Carlos and his wife, Suzette Martinez. They are working with Spanish-speaking churches and clubs in the area, which is a great need in Chicago and the Chicagoland area, Cook and DuPage counties as well. And interesting enough, they are native to Cuba. So we actually, here in Chicago, have missionaries from Cuba coming to Chicago. This is the kind of world that we're living in today. America and Chicago are mission fields, as are many other places. The other thing I'd ask you to pray for is our five-day clubs. That's our backyard Bible clubs, which have been going on for about 3 weeks now and will be going on for another 4 or 5 weeks yet as well. Right now, there are 54 clubs scheduled that either have taken place or scheduled to take place. And as they reach boys and girls for Jesus Christ, we appreciate your work with that. As I said, I'm going to talk a little bit about evangelism today. And as I begin that, I want to talk a little bit about the spiritual gifts. Evangelism is a scary subject to some people. Say, well, you know what? I'm not an extrovert. I really don't feel open to talk to people. And surveys show that's true. The number one fear that people have, according to surveys, is speaking in public. The number two fear that people have is death. Now, that means if you're at a funeral, most people would rather be in the casket than giving the eulogy. Because they are fear. And speaking of to others about our faith, they're fearful there might be questions I'm not able to answer, or I won't say the right thing, or I may say the wrong thing. But the Bible says that evangelism is for all of us. Now, there are a number of spiritual gifts. I'm not going to talk about spiritual gifts today, except that the purpose of gifts, of the spiritual gifts, and we all, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, all have received one or more spiritual gifts. But it is for the equipping of the saints. That's the purpose of spiritual gifts. It is not for the exclusive use. Now, evangelism is a great example because the spiritual gift of evangelism is to equip the saints. Well, if the saints are already believers in Jesus Christ, why should we be equipping them in that way? Well, the reason is all these spiritual gifts are given to individuals who may be able to do some of those things in a special way, but also to show others, and in some cases train others and equip others to use those gifts, use that ministry for it. I tell people, for example, if I tell men, you know, if your wife has the gift of hospitality, that whether or not you have the gift of helps, you should still help in that. See, it doesn't have to do exclusively with gifts that were given. And all of us are commanded to go and make disciples. All of us are commanded to share our faith. All of us are commanded to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Let me give you an example of one guy. You may not know the name Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball lived about 175 years ago. He was a Sunday school teacher. And one of his students had not come to know the Lord. And he went to his place of work. The student actually worked in a shoe store, sold shoes. And Edward Kimball shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week I said in five words you can share the gospel. You need to explain those words a little bit, but we're saved by grace. It's not something we work for. It's a gift from God. And the reason it is a gift and the reason we can't work for it is that we're all sinners and we all fall short of God's standard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And there is a God. And he is loving and kind, but he's also holy and just. And he wants everyone to go to heaven. And his love would emphasize that. But his justice and holiness says, I can't let sin go unpunished. And that's why he sent his son Jesus to earth, God the Son, to die for our sins. We mentioned this morning, he became the God-man. And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Jesus died for our sins and paid the penalty. And our part is to put our faith and trust in him and accept him and believe in him. We live in a multicultural society today, and people will say, it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you're sincere. Boy, that's a dangerous thing. Back more than 40 years ago now in Palestine, a woman was feeling terrible. Her sister had just died, literally in their house. And she naturally felt bad, and she decided to take some pills and just rest for a while. And she did take some pills. And she rested, went to sleep, and never woke up. She died as well. Those pills were Tylenol pills that had been tainted. Her sister actually died of the same thing. And she died of that. She thought that those pills were going to help her. They killed her. What we believe does make a difference. Not just believing something, but the Bible is God's word. It's the truth of God. Well, Edward Kimball didn't think he did a very good job of sharing the gospel, but the person he was speaking to did accept Jesus Christ as Savior. His name was Dwight L. Moody. And Moody came to personal faith in Jesus Christ through that somewhat feeble witness of Edward Kimball. Moody went on, as we know, to establish Moody Bible Institute, became probably the greatest evangelist in the English-speaking world in the 1800s. He was in England, and one of the pastors of a prominent church there was F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer wasn't initially impressed with Moody because he wasn't highly educated, but saw his effectiveness and became friends with Moody. And Moody later invited him over to America where F.B. Meyer connected with J. Wilbur Chapman, another believer, and Chapman connected with another guy, a former baseball player, Billy Sunday. You may have heard that name. He was a baseball player who became an evangelist. Interesting enough, he was on staff of the YMCA, and his job for the YMCA was to be an evangelist. That's when the C meant something in the YMCA. I have studied a little bit about Billy Sunday, partly because one of my grandfathers came to faith at a Billy Sunday crusade in Belvidere, Illinois. But Chapman had an influence on Billy Sunday and his working out, and Billy Sunday had campaigns throughout the country, several in North Carolina, and after they had been in North Carolina, he recruited another guy, Mordecai Ham, to bring another crusade, another campaign to North Carolina. And at one of those campaigns in North Carolina, a young fellow came to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and that was Billy Graham. So that chain went from this Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, who didn't think he did a good job of presenting the gospel, but D.L. Moody came to faith through his witness and his testimony. Moody influenced F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer influenced J. Wilbur Chapman, who influenced Billy Sunday, who recruited Mordecai Ham, who led Billy Graham to the Lord, and Billy Graham led several more to the Lord, as we know. All because of that first witness of Edward Kimball. Those are important as we go on. There are different approaches to evangelism. And we see that in the Gospels. We see that with the personalities that people have as well. Peter, for example, had more, he was kind of in your face. He was more confrontational. Some of us aren't comfortable with that. Paul was more intellectual. He was able to speak to the Greeks and fully explain the gospel and deal with questions. The blind man that Jesus healed, you remember that story. They said, you know, who sinned? Was it your sin or was your parents' sin that you were born blind? And he gives this wonderful testimony that, well, I really don't know the answer to that, but I do know this. Once I was blind, but now I can see. That's a great testimony, isn't it? Once I was blind, but now I can see. I remember years ago, I felt that my testimony was not that great. Now, I was saved when I was 7 years old. You know, I hadn't lived a life of sinfulness at 7 years old in those days, and I had some contact with Tom Skinner. You might know that name. Tom Skinner was an African American evangelist. He had grown up in Harlem in New York. He kind of lived a double life because he was involved with the church at the same time he was a gang leader, and he was involved in actually stabbing some individuals as a gang leader, and said, you know, I wish I had a testimony. I said, I wish I could share. No, but that's not the testimony that God gave me. So some can say, boy, their life was radically changed. But others can say, you know what, because I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, he's given me a peace in my life. Because I've accepted him, I have assurance of a place in heaven because of what Jesus has done for me. So whatever our testimony is, it's real to us, and we can share it with others. That blind man had a wonderful testimony in that. The Samaritan woman, and we're going to talk about her today in just a couple of minutes. She was an invitational person. She went and got friends to come and see Jesus and listen to him. Matthew was interpersonal. that he pulled those that he knew, other tax collectors and others, and dealt with them. Dorcas, as we read in Acts, had a service and served others, and she was able to reach out to others through that. And so we have this going on. Peter reminds us that we are to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Here's what it says in 1 Peter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Do we really believe that? In other words, if people think badly of us, you know, here in America, we're not facing the same kind of persecution that others might. People may think badly of us. They make fun of us. They may not respond to us. Some places in the world, if you accept Christ as Savior and if you testify to that to others, you can be imprisoned. You can be executed. But the Bible tells us that we could be blessed and will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And yet, do it with gentleness and respect. Now, I would like to read a long passage. You're familiar with this story. It is from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. It's Jesus and the woman of Samaria. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Here's what it says. And when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was the sixth hour, noontime, the heat of the day. A woman from Samaria, unnamed, came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, Has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do not say, There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. And so the Samaritans came to him, and they asked him to stay with him there, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Our God and Father, we marvel at this story, and we realize it's part of your word. It's the word of God. And this is the book that tells us what is right and what is wrong, and how to get right and how to stay right. I pray today you'll speak to each one of us through your word. May what is said be from yourself. If it's not from yourself, Father, may it quickly be forgotten. But what is, help us to apply it to our hearts and to our lives collectively and individually. As we commit ourselves in this time to you, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are commanded to do a lot of things as believers. We are commanded to worship together. We are commanded to pray to God. We are commanded to fellowship with one another. We are commanded to learn the Word of God through teaching and learning. We're also commanded to evangelize. But you know, of all those things, the one thing that we can't do in heaven is evangelize. The one thing we cannot do in heaven. Why? Well, heaven's only going to be believers there. We're not going to evangelize. So we ought to do it now. And we should do the other things now as well, too. And actually, we're going to do all those other things in heaven, and we'll probably do them a lot better in heaven as well. But we need to evangelize. And I think what Jesus gives us here in this passage is a model of evangelism. It takes place in one setting, and it's usually not going to take place in one setting for most of us. It may be over a period of time. Could be weeks, months, it might even be a period of years takes place. But let me just give you some principles that come out of this passage here. Jesus purposely makes contact with this woman. Now, some think that he had a particular connection or empathy for this woman because of his own background. That very well might be true. Jesus himself, even as an adult, was looked at by some as an illegitimate son. And when he was growing up, we don't know that that was the case. We do know it when he became an older adult, over 30. It probably was the case as well, that some might have looked at his mother and said, she wasn't married and she was pregnant. She wasn't pregnant by the guy who eventually married her, Joseph. So we're not thinking too highly of her. That was the mother of Jesus, his biological human mother. And here he confronts this woman. She's a Samaritan, which was, from the Jewish standpoint, half-breeds, because when the Syrians came in, they would intermarry with the Jews, and so they would be considered half-breeds, partly Jewish, but not fully Jewish. And she was a woman, and men didn't talk with women that they didn't know. And Jews didn't talk with Samaritans and look down on them. And this woman had been divorced 5 times. We don't know what the reason was, but in almost all cases in that culture that would have been initiated by the husband, by the man, it could have been some gross things like burning the toast or whatever it might have been that would have allowed them to divorce a wife. But here she was, and she came out at noontime when nobody else was there. It was too hot during the day. But Jesus was there, and Jesus connected with her. The first principle, I think, here is that Jesus connected with people. This is not the only case of this. There's many cases like this. In chapter 3, he deals with a religious Jew, Nicodemus. In chapter 4, he deals with an outcast woman who's a Samaritan. He connected with all kinds of people. We need to do that as well. There's a tendency for us who have been Christians, especially for longer times, to have more and more Christian friends and less non-Christian contacts. Is that true? I think it is true overall. And we need to be deliberate to contact others like Jesus did. Because people matter to God. And people need Jesus. Well, he did that. He did that when others didn't, when people were questioning, his own disciples are questioning, why is he talking to this Samaritan woman? He also established common ground. Now, how in the world how do we contact others? How do we establish common ground? His common ground was as common as anything could be. It was water. Everybody drinks water. It was common to it. Now, we may have other ways to have common ground with people, but think of your own situation. What common ground that you might have with others. It might be people in your neighborhood. You have a common ground of living in the same area. It may be people you work with who have a common job as you have. It may be people you go to school with who have a commonality in that school. It could be some extracurricular type of thing. Maybe you're in a garden club or a bowling league or whatever it might be. But some kind of common ground with people that can be established. I knew a guy who was, he was an extrovert, and he would take every opportunity of a common connection and turn it into a spiritual one. He would be at a gas station and somebody pumping gas would say, "Man, it's as hot as hell out here." And he'd go and shake his hand. He said, "Let me shake your hand. I'm glad to meet someone that still believes in hell." And he would say, "By the way, are you going there?" And then he would go on and share. Now, most of us aren't going to do that. But, and that's a little over the top for my way of evangelism. But on the other hand, though, I never criticize somebody else's way of evangelism, because most who criticize another way of evangelism, you ask them, "Well, what is your method of evangelism?" "Well, I really don't have one." "Well, I guess some other method might be a little better than not having one at all." But God wants us to go from a common ground to interest in spiritual things. How does Jesus do that? He does it through taking the common thing as water and saying, "If you knew who I was, you would ask for living water." Now, how do we do that? Well, in the course of dealing with various issues, we can talk about current events. In the last 10 days or so, this terrible tragedy down in Texas with flooding has gone on. People are talking about that. You know, they're talking about what could have prevented it, how they could have known ahead of time for that. How they can rescue them. But another question is, what happens to these young people who have died? What do you think happens to them? Well, people give some answers. "No, I'm not sure what happens to them. Maybe they'll go to heaven." "Well, what's your basis for it?" And you can begin to talk about some of the things that happen. I wear sometimes when I'm, especially with groups of people that I have some contact with, but maybe not really, I wear a pin. In fact, I've got it on today. It has two question marks on it. And I don't say anything about it. But someone will ask me, why do you have those two question marks there? And I will just say, they stand for the two most important questions that anyone could ever be asked. That's all I say. And what do they say? "Well, what are they?" They're giving me an invitation to share what they are. I said, "Well, since you asked, I'll answer that." And I'll say, "If you were to die today, I hope you won't die today, but if you were to die today, what would happen to you? Would you be sure that you would have eternal life in heaven?" Now, that's a yes or no answer to that. But you know the most common answer to that is, "I don't know. I don't know," which is actually a no answer. Then you're not sure. And the second question is this: if you did die, and you met God at the door of heaven, and he asked you, "Why should I let you in?" What would you say? There are two general answers to that. One is, I've kept the Ten Commandments. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I've been pretty good. I'm trusting in myself, basically. That's the one answer. The other answer is, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'm trusting in him. Now, you combine the answers of those two questions. If they say, "No, I don't know that I'll have eternal life in heaven," and they say, "I'm trusting in myself," well, you know that they need to accept Jesus and you have an opportunity to share the gospel. If they say no, and they say, "I'm trusting in Jesus as my Savior, they're kind of confused and they need assurance of salvation. If they say, yes, I know I'm going to heaven, and they say, I've trusted in Jesus, then you can be pretty sure that they are a believer. But if they say, yes, I know I'm going to heaven, and then they say, I'm trusting in myself, yeah, well, that's not what the Bible says, and you have an opportunity to share. But there are opportunities to go from common ground to interest in spiritual things. And then when she hears that this man, Jesus, she says in this understatement, you must be a prophet. And she asks this question that's been, where should we worship? You know, our people say we should worship here. You guys say down in Jerusalem, where should we worship? You know, some questions are not worth pursuing. My sister went to a Christian college. I won't name that college, but I happened to be at my parents' home the weekend she first came back from school in the fall. We asked her about the classes she was taking. She was taking a Bible class. Well, what are you talking about in your Bible class? Well, we're debating the issue whether or not Adam had a belly button. You know, he wasn't born Adam. Whether Adam had a belly button. Okay. Now, my father was a man of few words, and he didn't say anything. But I knew exactly what he was thinking as I looked on his face. I'm paying all this good money for this school so that my daughter can debate whether Adam had a belly button or not. There's a lot of questions out there. Jesus doesn't have to answer this question of where they should worship. He does say who you should worship and how you should worship. Worship God in spirit and in truth. And we can get sidetracked on questions, or we can throw the questions back and see. So stick to the main issue. What is the main issue? The main issue is Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the only way to get to God. And somewhere you have to deal with the sin issue. Now, he didn't knock her over the head with the idea, you know, you're living this terrible life. You're shacking up with some guy you're not married to. You've been divorced 5 times. He could have gone through a number of other things. But he dealt with the sin issue in a gentle way, but still dealt with it, that she knew that she wasn't perfect. And yet she also believed in God. Now, this woman is like a lot of people have been in our society. They have had, and I found this even in the worst parts of Chicago, inner city, there is some connection with God, but no direct connection with the individual. That is, there might be a grandma who knew Jesus as Savior, who might have accepted, might have been a Christian. But it didn't filter down. God doesn't have any grandchildren anyway. He only has children. And today, the most growing group of religious connotations are nuns, not the nuns of the Catholic Church, but the N-O-N-E. No faith at all, not believing in God. It's become fashionable to be an atheist, not. But somewhere we need to deal with sin, and the Bible tells us what sin is and what is right. And then Jesus directly confronted her with salvation. That is this. He says, I am the Messiah. Somewhere along the line, we need to tell people that Jesus is not just a way, but he is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then we see this woman who is a great evangelist. She goes and tells everybody, this guy has told me everything about me. He's the Messiah. And her excitement gets them excited. Now, she's not a believer, so probably all her friends aren't believers either. Some of the greatest evangelists are those who have just come to faith in Jesus Christ because they have so many good contacts. And they come. And as we read in the end, they not only believe because of her testimony, they see for themselves, and we have seen and heard ourselves, and we're believing. Read this passage at home yourself. Look at what it does. Jesus contacted others. Let's do that deliberately. Jesus established common ground. We can establish common ground with other people, but eventually, somewhere along the line, we need to arouse that interest in spiritual things as well. Jesus stuck with the main issue. He didn't get sidetracked. The main issue that we have is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Somewhere we need to deal with sin without knocking people over the head with it, but we can't avoid that. And God doesn't avoid it either. That we're not good enough to get to God, and we're not so bad that God can't accept us. We need to deal with the sin issue. And then give people an opportunity to put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. God help us all to do that. There's all kinds of opportunities out there for us. There's all kinds of opportunities that we may know about and some that we may not know about. One of the fastest growing mission fields today in America is young people who are now young adults who are raised in Christian families, went to an evangelical church, and for a variety of reasons have turned away or never had a real faith in Jesus Christ in the first place. And they could be family members, they could be friends of family of friends of ours, whoever they might be. We need to pray for them and reach out to them as well. God help us. Thank you for the example of Jesus in dealing with this woman of Samaria. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. Help us to contact others. Help us to establish some common ground and help us to shift into interest in spiritual things. Help us not to get sidetracked. Help us to deal with sin and help us to share the message of salvation, which changes lives and brings people into your kingdom. Help each one of us, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.